Good morning, everybody. Open, if you would, please, to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel will be in chapter 1. Taking a little bit of a break from our study in Hebrews, and yet the topic remains the same, interestingly. Not simply the topic of the Lord Jesus, which is the topic of the whole Bible, but the topic of how we come to Him and how we trust Him. Because one of the things He insisted upon with His disciples, and He still insists on it, and that is that we trust Him and we trust His Word. This is what Judas did not do. Judas retained autonomy. Do you know what autonomy means? Autonomos. It's the Greek. It means self-law. Nomos means law. Autonoma. Autonomy means I decide and I don't want you telling me what to think. If you say that to Jesus, you will lose your soul. That's a very heavy thing. He insisted that we learn to trust Him. And we've been studying this in Hebrews in chapter 11. It's all about faith. It's what it means to know that the Lord is there, that He has spoken, and that we should trust Him. Now we're taking these couple of weeks to celebrate the Lord's birth, and we're looking into the birth narratives, and specifically in Luke, which is the longest and the most elaborate one. And once again, the topic is the same. Are you going to trust God or not? Are you going to believe what He says or not? Very interesting. And I'm going to read, what we're going to do is we're going to start with what happened prior to the birth of Christ, prior to the conception of Christ. And we're going to look at the first 25 verses of Luke's Gospel. And then next week, we'll look at the Annunciation itself. But this is an Annunciation of a different kind. And what we're going to see here is a man who didn't trust God, actually. And yet the Lord was gracious to him in the long run. I want to begin in verse 1. I normally start this study when I teach this passage. I normally start it in verse 5 because that's where the actual study of John the Baptist comes in. I'm going to start in verse 1 because I want you to see how Luke views the idea of trusting what's being said here. Once again, back to that idea of faith. So let's begin in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, things accomplished among us. Just as those who from the beginning were, note this, eyewitnesses and ministers of this message, or ministers of the word, they have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely, he's a researcher, closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, the man to whom this is written, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Sidebar. God wants you to be certain about trusting what He says. And we're going to talk a little bit this morning about the skepticism that sets into us, even at the time when the best news in the world was being delivered, and that is that God was bringing the Messiah, there was still skepticism. So we're going to talk about that. I want you to see, though, that Luke's goal here is to get across to us that this is real history. This really happened. These are eyewitnesses. He did the research. He talked to the people who were there at the time, and he wrote it down. This is not make-believe. This is not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is sober history. And yet, it is blatantly supernatural, as you're going to see. It's sober eyewitness testimony of a blatantly supernatural, God-centered experience. And if you do not see those two things as merging and in reality changing your whole worldview, if you don't let that happen, you will not be able to have the kind of faith that the Lord is putting in us. So take note that Luke is basically saying, this is the real thing. We didn't make this up. This is eyewitness reporting that's going on. And secondly, notice this, and we'll see this beginning in verse 5. It starts before Christ. It starts with the forerunner. There was a conception and a birth that was also miraculous, not quite as miraculous as Jesus, but it starts with a conception and a birth of an Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. And that's what this account, really, down through verse 25, is going to be. It's going to be a conception. Interestingly, And you know the story, so I'm not tipping the hand too much here. But interestingly, a conception given to a couple past the age of childbearing. She was past the age of childbearing. Isn't that interesting? Does that ring any bells? Anybody know their Bible well enough to know how important that little detail is? When God says, I'm going to change the world through Abraham and Sarah, and then this entire redemptive process begins. And now, amazingly, and this was not lost on the people who originally read it. Amazingly, another couple of old people who are sad because they don't have a child, they receive a child. And he's, interestingly, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And yet his story is in the New Testament. John the Baptist is not a preacher of the gospel. He's a preacher of the Old Testament style. And he hands the baton to the Messiah. He points to the Messiah. But he's really an Old Testament character, you might say. And you're going to see that in here. So let's begin now. We move into verse 5. Luke has said this is real. This is the real thing. This really happened. And then he says, he gives the date, or the rough period of time, which would have been about 4 or 5 or 6 BC. That's about when this is taking place, because Herod, King Herod, died in about 4 BC. So this is taking place about 4 or 5 or 6 BC. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, so she was from a priestly line as well, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They always blame it on her. I don't know. That's probably another thing to discuss another time. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So there you have that picture. They have a good pedigree, they have good character, and they also have trauma. And it was traumatic to not have a child in those days. It was, we'll talk more about it in a few moments, but it was, you know, people carry around heartbreak that nobody else sees, you know? You're at the potluck with your friends down at the synagogue, and you don't know who's as heartbroken on the inside. They carry the scars on the inside. This couple carried that scar. And the angel, when he talks to Zechariah, addresses it, the scar of not having a child. But they had a good pedigree in the sense that they came from godly family. And as Old Testament believers, they were genuine. They were good people. They were within the Old Covenant seeking to be faithful people. Which is interesting because he sort of stumbles here when the angel talks to him, but we'll get to that. This connection to their pedigree is really important when you see the trauma that they bore. And this must have weighed on them through the years. If we've been what the Lord wanted us to be, and we've sought to serve the Lord all these years, then why is this most important prayer that we think to be so biblical, it seems so right that we should be able to have a child, and yet God has not answered the way we want him to? I want you to get the feel for what's going on in their hearts. Now, while he was serving, verse 8, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now they did this in the morning and in the evening, and the priests were... What they would do when they were doing this particular duty is that it was their job to go into the holy place, which was in the center, almost in the center of the temple. It wasn't the Holy of Holies, but it was the holy place, and they would put incense on the burner in there. And that, now, let me give you a picture for this. First of all, this is the most amazing thing for him to be able to do. You say, well, why? He's a priest. Didn't he do this all the time? Oh, no, 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 no. There were 18,000 priests in 24 separate divisions, and that's why it says he's of the division of Abijah. And 18,000 priests, that's a lot of priests, and they only had one temple. And they did one sacrifice in the morning, one in the evening, and then other types of sacrifices going on during the day for various different reasons. But generally speaking, as a priest, you would only serve in this particular capacity two times a year. Your division would serve two times a year for 1 week at a shot, okay? Two times a year for 1 week apiece, unless it was one of the three main feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. These main feasts, everybody was on duty because there were like millions of people making sacrifice, so they needed all 18,000 priests there. And they were all in rotation, and it was an amazing scene during those times. But under normal circumstances, a priest would his division would only serve in the temple doing the various, all kinds of different things the temple needed to be done, only for a week, two times a year, which means the priests often had other careers, by the way. They were sometimes bivocational because of this. And not only that, but because they had so many priests, they would choose by lot who would get to actually go into the holy place. And you could go through your whole life as a priest and never do this. And if you ever did get to do it, it was only once in your whole life. So now, he's an old guy. He's been a priest for a long time. They started when they were 20 years old. So he's been there a long time, has never yet been into the holy place. And so he gets to do this. This is an amazing thing. He would have been charged up to go in and to offer probably the evening incense rather than the morning, because there's so many people outside praying. It's probably the evening one. And here's what he would do. There were some other priests that helped make the sacrifice on the outside, but then he would take the incense past that one original big thick curtain, and this is in Herod's temple. In Herod's temple, which was built on the model of Solomon's temple, which was built on the model of the tabernacle, but Herod more than doubled the size of everything. He made a huge temple. And here's what it would have looked like. As Zechariah is walking in, he would pass through that first curtain, and you pass into that holy place, that first big room, 30 feet wide, 60 feet long, 90 feet to the ceiling. And the walls were solid gold. It was wood, but it was overlaid with solid gold. And the only light in there was the menorah, a giant solid gold candlestick with oil lamp burning. And on the right hand, as you walk in, that would be on your left. On the right hand side was a table with loaves of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of this has symbolism we don't have time to go into, but it was just an absolutely amazing scene. And at the end, as he would walk in, 60 feet down, there was a large golden censer, but it looked like kind of a square, but at the top it was quite elaborate. And he would take coals from the altar where the sacrifice was made. Now, take note, coals from the sacrificial altar. They would be laid on the censer, and then he would take the specially formulated incense, which was really fine powder, kind of the espresso, thing, and he would pour that onto those hot coals. And as he did that, it would literally ignite, and this beautiful smell would fill this whole room, and the smoke would go up 90 feet. So, this is an amazing scene. He's just, you guys don't look excited about this. For a man to be able to do this, this was the high point of his life as a priest. And all of it is profoundly symbolic. This is the prayers of the people being lifted by virtue of the sacrifice that was made, because the coals that ignited them came from the sacrificial altar, and he's representing the people before God. Oh, it's just a wonderful moment. And he's probably in there alone at this time, and an angel appears to him. He's probably thinking, does this happen to everybody? No, he's not thinking that. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So he probably pours out this stuff, and he's standing back, and he's watching it rise, and he looks, and there's this angel. It's Gabriel, actually. And Zechariah was troubled. That's a... a weak translation. He was flabbergasted and scared. Fear fell upon him. It says he was, the Greek word means terrified. He's just terrified. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah," which is what angels always have to say to everybody. "For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, because he will be great before the Lord." Now it's interesting, it's going to be your son, and yet God is naming him. Which means he's your son, but he's not exactly just yours. There's no proprietary thing. He actually belongs to God. "He'll be great before the Lord. He will not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." This may mean that he was a Nazarite, although it doesn't explain about the hair. A Nazarite vow included this, plus two other things: never touching a dead body of any kind, and never cutting your hair, ever cutting your hair. So if that was true, then, and we know that he wore this camel hair thing with a big belt, then he was one odd-looking dude by the time he was calling everybody to repentance, okay? But he was not intoxicated, okay? But he had the Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit. And look at what he's going to do. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God," because that's what they need. Israel was apostate for the most part, with the exception of a small remnant of people. "He will turn the children of Israel, the hearts of the children of Israel, to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," before the Lord, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Isn't that interesting? It's part of the repentance. In Deuteronomy 6, it says that you fathers need to teach the word of God to your children. And it wasn't being done. And it's very interesting that as John the Baptist is going to come and he's going to draw people to repentance and forgiveness for their sins in preparation for Messiah, one of the fruits of that is people redevoting themselves to training their children in the things of God. Isn't that interesting? And it's almost a direct quote from Malachi chapter 4, where it says, Elijah will come and he will do this. So this is a fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. And he says to Zechariah, your son John is going to be this person. And he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The good people, the people who have justice in their hearts, have wisdom. And the people who are disobedient to the Lord will be turned to that wisdom. And he says he will make ready for the Lord a people who are prepared. Meaning a people who know that they need to be forgiven. And that's why John the Baptist, that's why he's called John the Baptist and not John the Presbyterian, because, I'm only kidding. He baptized people, he immersed them, Jewish folk, because they needed to know that they could be forgiven. And that baptism of John, we don't have time to go into this too much, but that baptism of John eventually became water baptism in the Christian church. So that Jesus baptized as well, and so that there's this transition between the old covenant call to repentance and the new covenant call to repentance and absolute forgiveness. And John's the one who's going to bring this to Israel. I mean, this is an amazing thing. And the angel, Gabriel's telling Zechariah that history is at a turning point, and it's marvelous. This is just an amazing reality, a double answer to prayer. You're going to have an answer to your prayers, and at the same time, Israel's going to be changed, and God's going to do an amazing thing. It's a double answer to prayer. There's a sense in which the desire for a child will be met, but it'll be met in a much deeper way than just simply meeting the emotional needs of the parents. It'll be met in a way that will actually promote the kingdom of God. By the way, sometimes we ask ourselves, why has God not answered a particular prayer in my life? And I would just make a suggestion, this is a sidebar here, but I would make a suggestion that you might consider the fact that he intends to do it in a way that will bring him more glory and further his kingdom. And if he did it earlier, it wouldn't be the way he needs it to be. This couple had to wait a long time, and they wondered for a long time why God didn't answer their prayer, but there was a reason. And timing means something to God. Anyway, so double answer to prayer and an amazing thing. And you would expect Zechariah to say, wow, awesome. Let's get going on this. And that is not what he says. Zechariah says to the angel, well, how can I know for sure about this? I am an old man, in case you haven't noticed, Gabriel. I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. How can I know for sure? What he's saying is, prove it to me. You got to prove this to me. And Gabriel, I don't know if you could tell by the look on an angel's face what he's thinking, but Gabriel says to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Now, what that means is that what I told you isn't my own word, it's God's word. I told you God's word, and I'm Gabriel, and I'm standing in the presence of God, and I'm telling you God's word. And I was sent to speak to you, God uses words, and to bring you this good news. That's the Greek word, euangelion. It means gospel. I mean, it's translated gospel. To bring you this good news. And behold, you are going to be silent and unable to speak. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You don't want God's word? You don't want God's word that I'm giving you? You're not going to have any of your own words either. And furthermore, you're not going to even be able to hear where it says silent there. Probably means deaf. Look over at, just turn the page over to verse 62 of the same chapter. Because when John is finally born, Zechariah, notice, they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he wrote it on a tablet, his name is John. That was 9 months later after they made signs to him, which means he probably couldn't hear. He definitely couldn't talk for 9 months. There's your sign. So we're going to ask God for a sign. Okay, Lord, it's okay. You reject God's word, you'll have nothing to say. And you also won't be able to hear very well with regard to the things of God. You cannot reject God's word and then continue to have any kind of meaningful life of relationship with God, any more than you can reject another human being's word and pretend to have a relationship with them. I mean, that's just such a heavy thing. Can you imagine, though, Gabriel, I don't know if angels get upset. I don't know if they get angry. Can you imagine him back in the angel break room? And he comes back and he sits down and there's Michael and he says to Michael, can you believe that little pipsqueak? He was in the temple and he asked me for a sign. He's in the temple. I'm an angel. I'm standing there and he wants another sign. You mean another sign, Zechariah, besides the fact that Gabriel's appearing to you in the temple at the one time in your whole life while the incense is going up and the people outside are praying and you want another sign? And Michael says, yeah, man, it's tough dealing with these people. They don't trust God. You say, well, yeah, we can laugh about that, but you know, the angels, they do trust God. They do. And they're a lot smarter and more powerful than we are. And they trust God. And when you read about their interactions with humans, it's amazing how the humans, because of our fallenness, we're all sort of demented by comparison to these clear-thinking, amazing creatures, these angels. And so Gabriel, I think, was a little upset. You know, he said, okay, buddy, you want a sign? Here's a sign. And so it was. And notice it says, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their time. In other words, God has put something in motion here. It's going to happen. And notice that this is only going to be a temporary thing. He's going to be deaf and dumb, but only for 9 months. And that's a discipline, but it's not permanent. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. They knew how long it took. They did this a lot. They knew how long it took. And so they're out there praying, and he's not coming out, not coming out, not coming out. And they're thinking, well, I wonder what happened in there. There's only a certain number of things that can happen in there. And he went out. When he finally came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remaining mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach." Notice the shame there. Take away my shame among the people. Now, I will simply point it out to you because we're not going to read everything I had wanted to, but we don't have time. But I want you to, sometime later today or sometime soon, not now, read verses 57 to following. It's where the baby is actually born, and everyone is overjoyed, and this is where Zechariah says his name is John. In fact, Elizabeth said his name was John because they had actually been able to get that across, and nobody believed it, and Zechariah basically says, yeah, his name is John. Immediately he was able to talk, and the first thing out of Zechariah's mouth is called the Benedictus, and it is in verses 67 to 79. It's a message in itself. It is completely joyful worship about the coming of the Messiah. So Zechariah, I got to say this because sometimes we get the end of the story, the first part of the story, we think, poor Zechariah, he's just such a dolt. But you know, God is merciful to him, and he brings him to this point, and he becomes a wonderful worshiper, sort of through the discipline that God brought into his life. The discipline was painful, but he became a wonderful worshiper as a result. And he was focused, you can read the Benedictus, it's wonderful, focused on the Lord and the coming of Christ. So let's go back and talk about what this faith is. One of the amazing things about this account, of course, is that Zechariah does not believe Gabriel when Gabriel tells him these things. And I need to point out that he is very different from Mary, which is a parallel. That's why it's such a long chapter. These are two parallel stories that are laid in there so you can make the comparisons. And when the angel, same angel too, Gabriel tells Zechariah. Zechariah says, "How can I know?" Meaning, prove it to me. Mary is only 15 years old, or thereabouts. She's a kid, and she says, "How can this be?" Now, you might think those are the same question, but they're not the same question. Zechariah says, "You got to prove it to me." He is actually skeptical. Mary is questioning, but she's not skeptical because you can see how Gabriel responds to her and how she responds to the word. She says, "Let it be done to me according to your word. I believe you." So there's a big difference between just wondering about something, which is perfectly legitimate, and throwing it back in God's face and saying, "You got to prove yourself to me." Those are two different types of things. And the shocker in this account about Zechariah's faith, the shocker is that he didn't believe it. What was he skeptical of? Well, you can see in here, he wasn't skeptical about God's existence. He believed that there was a God. And he even if he was skeptical about the supernatural realm, which I'll talk about in a minute, he might have been. He might have been among people who were skeptical about the supernatural realm. When he's talking to Gabriel, he gets over that pretty quick. He suddenly realizes, oh, I guess there are angels. So what is he skeptical of? What does the angel say he's skeptical of? What does the angel rebuke him for? Not believing God's word. That's what he's rebuked for. And what's really amazing is that here he is, a guy. It's odd because he was actually engaged in serving the Lord at the same time in which he was having terrible skepticism about what God was actually saying. Isn't that interesting? Is it possible that you can be involved, declared righteous? He's declared righteous by the old covenant, a good person, and yet be not insightful at all about God's word? Is it possible that you can be a person who's involved and plugged in, but you're doing it kind of on the surface? And the confidence in what God has actually said has started to slip, and the faith, like we've been talking about in Hebrews 11, the faith isn't as strong as it might appear on the outside. Let me mention something else, too. He was obeying the Bible to the letter with regard to being a priest. He was doing exactly everything that the Pentateuch, which is all that's the main part of the Bible that the Sadducees and the priests trusted. He was doing everything the right way according to the Bible, and yet completely missed God's word when it came straight to him. Now, I know that this is a fine line, but I would like to speak to people who are very busy trying to obey the Bible and overlooking the good news that God brings through Christ, because that happens a lot. This is a religious guy. He's so religious, he's working in the temple. And he's seeking very much to, quote, obey the Bible. But when the good news of the coming Messiah comes, and that is really indirectly what's being said here, because he would know absolutely, when that angel, when Gabriel said to him, he quotes from Malachi 4, any priest worth his salt would have thought, that's the coming of the Messiah. That's the spirit and the power of Elijah is the beginning of the messianic world. So Zechariah is doing, he's basically rejecting the good news of the coming Messiah right in the midst of his religious duties where he's quote-unquote serving God and trying to obey the Bible. And I want to tease that out a little bit, because there are a lot of folks who think they're pleasing God and they're quoting Bible verses to do it, but either rejecting who Jesus Christ really is or rejecting what he's really done. And in either case, they're missing the point. And Jesus actually indicted the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a different group than the priests. The priests were the Sadducees. But Jesus indicted the Pharisees. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but they are that which speaks of me, and you refuse to come to me that you may have life. A person can be very committed to what they think is the Bible and not be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. A person can be very convinced of the existence of God and very skeptical about Jesus, and that is a very dangerous place to be. You need to move in the direction that the Bible actually shows you, which is to come to Jesus Christ. And I don't know who I'm talking to here this morning. I don't know other people that might hear this on the radio or on a CD or something. But I would encourage you, if you consider yourself a religious person, a person who believes in God, but you have not actually had an interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you're not listening to the good news, you need to. You need to. This rebuke that comes to this man, and he ends up with the right attitude, and God is gracious to him, but this rebuke is, it's a standing rebuke to all religious people about where you put your faith. So, he was skeptical of God's word, and very specifically, God's word concerning the coming of the Messiah. Concerning the coming of the Messiah. He was skeptical of it. And yet, at the same time, on the surface at least, looking like he was obeying God. Now, let's talk about some of the, in our last few minutes together, I want to talk about some of the causes why people might not believe the good news. And you can see them, now these are just suggestions, but there are a lot of people who even go to church who have a hard time believing how good this news is, the news of who Jesus Christ is. So I'm going to mention some from Zechariah's life. First of all, could it have been religious inertia? Religious inertia is when you are, like I mentioned, a religious person. And the religious priestly tradition, the idea, like I just mentioned, the idea of serving God. Inertia is when you've been moving in a certain direction and you don't even question it anymore. You've just been coming to church and coming to church and coming to church and coming to church. You don't even question it anymore. And you don't even think twice about what's going on. I remember Eugene Peterson used to tell a story. Well, it's not a story. It actually happened in his church. He's a Presbyterian pastor on the East Coast in Maryland, wrote a bunch of books, and a wonderful, wonderful teacher. Anyway, he said back when he was pastoring, which he did for many, many years, there was a couple in his church who came regularly for like 20 years. They were there, their kids were raised in the church, they were all married in the church and baptized, and everything was, you know, cool. And all of a sudden, they stopped coming to church. They just weren't there. So as a pastor, it's a church of a couple hundred people, he knew everybody, so he realized they weren't there, and he called on them. And he said, so what's up? Haven't seen you at church for a long time, and tell me what's going on. And they said, well, you know, Pastor, we've started bird watching. He said, huh? He said, well, you know, We met some friends, and they birdwatch on Sunday morning. And we thought, well, we'll try it. So one Sunday we did it, and nothing bad happened. Let that soak in. Now start to get a feel for where these people are coming from. What are they thinking that they would even say such a thing? And we made good friends, and we began to enjoy the bird watching. And so, you know, we just decided to just bird watch on Sunday. And Peterson said he realized at that point that whatever reason they had for going to church, it had nothing to do with God all those years. It was that. Now that is inertia. That is simply religious inertia. Can you imagine being raised in a priestly home? Your dad was a priest. Your grandfather was a priest. You know the priest thing in and inside and out. You're making sacrifices all day, every day, but your mind is somewhere else. And that's a very dangerous thing. A person in that kind of a headspace will not be able to believe the good news when it's presented to them. Why? Because they've been sort of inoculated to it. They've been numb by the religious inertia that's going on in their life. Here's the second thing that may have happened with him. And I realize that these are just questions. I'm just laying them out before you. I just want you to think about it. Here's the second one. Mental resistance to the truth. Now, what do I mean by that? There's something that doesn't come across here in the text, but it's this. Almost all of the priests were Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two of the three main groups that were religious at the time. And the Sadducees, according to Acts, Luke makes it very clear, the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. Can you imagine working in the priesthood, in the temple, and their theology was essentially naturalistic? They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. It was the Sadducees that asked Jesus, remember, about the levirate marriage and the guy who, this poor woman who was married to like seven different brothers. I mean, she was glad to go to heaven. And they said, who will she be married to in the resurrection? And they were picking on Jesus. These are Sadducees because they didn't believe in tangible life after death. And here they are serving God in the temple. They didn't believe in angels. They held almost entirely only to the Pentateuch, the first five books. You say, well, what's that got to do with Zechariah? He was probably a Sadducee, and if he wasn't, then he hung around with them. You say, well, would that have an effect? I mean, do the people you hang around with have an effect on whether you believe in certain things? Oh, yeah. Consider the fact that one of the reasons that Zechariah couldn't believe the angel when the angel said, it's time, everything that's been promised is coming to pass, and he's going, you got to prove it to me. Could it be because he'd hung around with a bunch of people who were that way? It's possible. Who do you hang around with? You say, well, I don't have a choice with who I hang around with. I work in a particular place, I go to school in a particular place, I have a particular kind of life, and I'm thrust into situations where I'm around people who don't believe in God. Okay, but do you think that they're not having an effect on you? Do you think that the unbelief of the people around you has no effect at all on the way you're thinking? One of the great myths, friends, in America today is the idea that you're the product of your own thinking. And that's all. It's just like, I've thought this through. This is what I know to be. That is just baloney. There's all kinds of people around you who impact what you say. And have you ever noticed that the people you like, you want to agree with them about things? And over a period of time, it can actually undermine your sense of confidence in God's word, which is why he says, you got to get with some Christians regularly. And that's why in Hebrews it says, Don't stay away from real, genuine fellowship where there's people hearing the word of God. The Sadducees were theologically way off base. And I'm not saying that that's true of Zechariah, because we know that he was considered righteous. He was among the remnant. But I am saying this. Something caused his skepticism when the angel came and spoke to him at the high point, and so much so that he was rebuked pretty severely for what he did. What causes that kind of skepticism? I'm just laying it out. What you watch on TV, what you listen to in music, the people you hang out with, the people whose opinions you care about, all of it has an impact on what you consider to be true and plausible. And if you're just surrounded all the time by people who consider God to be implausible and his word to be untrue, and you do not counteract that in some way, then even if you're a genuine believer, you'll be struggling in your faith and you will not enter into the joy. Because the angels hear it, he's going, this is great news. Why is this old dude not happy about this? Well, mental resistance sets in. Here's the third thing. Chronic disappointment can cause this. What do I mean? Well, you can see it. It's the not being able to have a child. And when that goes on and on and on, you got a long-term prayer, and you're praying and you're saying, Lord, would you please answer this? Chronic disappointment, having waited so long for a child, and now it's too late. It's too late. That can do something to your willingness to believe good news when God says it to you. Our joy dissipates when we focus on what we do not have or what we have lost in this age. When we say, I'm going to serve God, I know I believe in God, I believe in the Lord, but the thing that really is, that dominates my self-identity is that I have lost this. It could be a marriage, it could be health, it could be a career, it could be money, it could be any kind of relationship. But if that dominates who you are, if that's your main identity in life, is like, I was whole and now I no longer am because of this loss. Or I could be whole and now I can't be because I couldn't achieve this, I couldn't have that. What that is, that chronic disappointment, what happens is that it basically is telling you that you can't be what the Lord Jesus Christ says you are because you don't have that one thing. And I'm here to tell you that's not true. That is not true. And if that was what was going on in this poor man's life and in his wife's life, then that could contribute significantly to the fact that when God says, I have good news for you, he's thinking to himself, I don't think that's such good news. Or unable to believe it, or prove it to me. Skepticism, see, sets in. And it robs you of the joy. It robs you of the sense of expectation that God can and does do good things and intends to do good things. So chronic disappointment, it's a major issue. And not only that, like I mentioned before, in their case, it had to do with the fact that God didn't do it within the amount of time they thought he should. And timing becomes a big issue. Listen, friends, we always have unanswered prayers. You have prayers that you pray every day, I know. You have prayers you pray every day that are heartbreaking, and maybe very few people know about them except you, and God still has not answered them. Let me remind you in the course of this particular thing, don't let chronic disappointment undermine your ability to look past this and trust that God is doing something good, because he is. And realize that timing is everything. In fact, look at verse 20. Look what the angel says. You didn't believe my words, which, by the way, will be fulfilled in their time. And that word time there is the Greek word kairos, and it is a special kind of time. It means the kind of time that is when something is ripe. Pregnancy is the perfect deal. Now we can induce pregnancies. We can induce births. And so you can set a date, I want to have the child on this day. But under normal circumstances, babies come, what do they say? Babies come when they're ready. And it's always within this number of weeks, whatever, but they come when they're ready. That, you know what that is? That's kairos time. But when we set the date and the time, and we look at our watch, that's chronos. That's the other Greek word for time, chronos. So we call this a chronograph. But you need to call your head a kairograph. You need to think in terms of God saying, look, there are certain things that will happen when it's time. And until then, keep trusting God, because timing has so much to do with what he's about. You say, well, I don't like that. I know, but that's the, I know, none of us do. We'd like him to work for us. But that's where faith comes in, is where you keep saying, okay, I'm going to stay at this. I'm going to trust him all the way through. So religious inertia can set in. Mental resistance because of just the pressure around you. You can say, I don't believe God's word anymore. Chronic disappointment. That is a big deal in people's lives. And here's the fourth one. Personal shame. Personal shame. Stemming from the curse of childlessness. See, because this was a big deal in that culture. To not have a child was a social shame. And you can feel it in what Elizabeth and Zechariah both experience here. Listen, when you are facing shame in your world because of something that's happened to you or something you've done, may I remind you that the Lord Jesus died for that shame, not just for your guilt, and they're two different things. Guilt is what you've done. Shame is who you feel you are. Shame is a social thing. It's what you experience. And you feel ashamed of something, even though you might know technically you've been forgiven of it, you still dwell under shame. And here's what I want you to see. What God does here is a picture for this couple. What he does for this couple by restoring glory, by restoring this ability to have a child, he's saying, listen, I'm taking the shame away and I'm replacing it with glory, which is the opposite of shame. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. But if you live under shame, that's the point I want to make, it will undermine your faith. You can say, well, I know I'm technically forgiven, but here's what people say. I'm technically forgiven, I know Jesus says I'm forgiven, but I can't forgive myself. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? You hear it all the time. What that usually is shame. Because they'll theoretically say, I know Jesus has forgiven me, but they don't believe he's replaced their shame with glory. They don't believe that they're a new creature. They don't believe that they're really good in Christ, that he's really given them everything they need. They haven't let the shame get lifted off of them. And that is a wonderful promise, that God lifts shame off of us. But in order to enter into it, you have to trust what he actually says. You have to realize you are a new creature in Christ. So I'm drawing out from this man's skepticism and the fact that he got rebuked some things that might help us to say, wait a minute, am I laboring under some of those things? Do I actually have skepticism in my faith for those reasons? Religious inertia, I've just been in church so long I take it for granted. Mental resistance, I've been hanging around skeptical people for so long that I now didn't realize how skeptical I am. Chronic disappointment. This bitterness has become so much a part of my life. I've never been able to see God's sovereign hand in it. I've never been able to trust him with this grief or with this sorrow. I just keep it in my heart and I never let him touch it. Chronic disappointment or personal shame. Never having gotten over that and thinking that we got to forgive ourselves. No, we got to trust him. His opinion is what matters. I don't know what the state of your faith is, but I can tell you this. The gospel is really true. And this is wonderful news to this man who didn't believe it. This is better news than he could possibly imagine. And I want to suggest to you that, especially at Christmas time, you get back into that excellent news and not take it for granted. Because the shame, the disappointment, the resistance, the inertia, all of them are used by the enemy to undo your faith. So the Lord Jesus, it's all true. It's all true. If you come to Jesus Christ, he will lift all of these things off of you. He will recreate your life and make you part of his eternal plan. That is really, really good news. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Take a moment and lift your faith to the Lord. Just take it out and look at it for a moment. And realize that God keeps his promise to us through Christ and insists that we trust him. His love actually never really does fail us. And even when he rebukes us, it's always to bring us back to the knowledge of the joy that he's brought to us in Christ. And I would encourage you, as you look at the state of your faith, and we have been looking at this for the past few weeks, I would encourage you to ask yourself, is there anything that's going on in my life that has undermined my sense of God's love upon me in Christ? anything that has begun to eat away at my sense of this new creation that I am in Christ. And ask the Lord to remove it. Ask him to heal it. Because only in that blessing from Christ Jesus will these things be lifted. Why? Because he died for our sins and because he has given to us his life. Heavenly Father, I pray for myself. I pray for everybody here. Coming into Christmas, sometimes we can get completely hung up in the traditions. But we pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with a fresh awareness of your eternal love toward us in Christ. We want to learn lessons from Zechariah and from the fact that he did not believe the good news at first. We also want to be reminded, Lord, that you were patient with him, and even if you rebuked him, you brought him back into the joy. And we pray that you'd bring us into that joy, so that we can bear witness of this wonderful news of Jesus Christ during Christmas time. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.